Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. This morning, if you would please join with me in turning in your Bibles, not to John's Gospel, but rather to Colossians chapter 3. We find that this hymn is a wonderful expression of an important biblical truth, that as the people of Jesus Christ, we are to have our eyes, our hearts, our minds fixed on Him. As is often the case, on a special occasion such as the reception of a new member, I like to take opportunity to set aside whatever series of sermons we might be looking at in order to make a special moment here in the life of our church. And I just want to mention two things about this passage in Colossians before I read it to you here in just a moment. The first thing is, so I was trying to decide prayerfully at the beginning of the week what text to preach from to talk about life together as the Church of Jesus. And in praying through that and thinking through a couple of options, God led me to Colossians chapter 3. And so studied on the text and prepared an outline for it. And then on Friday, as I was pulling together the bulletin, I got to the point of putting the new memory verse on the back of the bulletin. You'll want to know, of course, that we have been using the fighter verses put out by Desire and God Ministries. I've been putting a new verse every week in the bulletin, and I hope that at least some of those verses you've taken it upon yourself to try to memorize. Well, having already selected Colossians 3 to preach on, I pulled out my fighter verse little folder and, from the pile of stuff on my desk and flipped through to the very next verse. And wouldn't you know it, Colossians 3 verses 1 through 3. So a wonderful thing that God brought about in His providence. The verse that we would be memorizing together is the very verse that we would be verses that we would think about with one another this morning. And then the other thing I want to mention is that we're going to read the whole first half of the chapter, the first 17 verses. There's a lot here. And so I debated whether we'd go into detail on a verse or two, or whether we'd do more of a survey over the section as a whole, and decided on the latter. And so what we're going to do here this morning is necessarily, at 35,000 feet, we're looking at the big picture of these verses and how they fit together. There are lists in these verses, things that we're called upon to set aside as Christians, things we're called upon to embrace and to clothe ourselves in as Christians. Every one of the vices and virtues in those lists could be a whole sermon unto itself. Let alone the surrounding context and commands. So I just want to point out to you, we're going to be looking at things from a big picture perspective, and maybe this would serve as a beginning for you in looking more carefully at some of these verses, maybe doing some word studies with an English concordance and thinking about, in a more specific way, some of these calls that Christ gives to us, laying aside certain things and taking hold of certain things as we live for Him. So just want to give you that introduction. So then, the reading of God's Word from the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to this church that he had never visited personally, but which he labored for in prayer and in his apostolic ministry through his writings. This letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord, even from Colossians chapter 3, this God's word endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our Lord God, we ask today that you would richly bless us through the reading and hearing of your word. Lord, we need understanding first and foremost, so that the words and their connection one to another would not be lost upon us. But Father, as much as understanding, we also need softened hearts, receptive minds, eager souls that would understand that your word is food and drink to us, the source of nourishment in our walk with Jesus. And so, Father, give us what we need so that we might take hold of your word and welcome it into our lives and walk in accord with its precepts and patterns. Father, thank you for caring so much about us, that you've communicated to us in Scripture your will for our salvation, salvation through the work of Jesus from sin and from death. Lord, give us faith all today to take hold of that salvation, to take hold of all that which Christ has earned for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a number of companies that are promising in the next number of years to be able to offer up private spaceflight. What a really cool thing that would be. Could you imagine? Some people are maybe wealthy enough to purchase a ticket on a spacecraft without selling everything they own. But if they had that opportunity to be able to sit on top of a rocket and to fly into space, is that something that you would be interested in this morning? What a wild ride that would be. Children, if you have the children's bulletin that the Giebels have prepared, on the front of that bulletin is a really cool picture of a rocket soaring into space. What a wild ride it would be to sit atop of a rocket ship and to go into outer space. Well, there's a sense this morning that if we take seriously the verses that I just read to you from Colossians chapter 3, we realize that our souls have already been on a really amazing trip. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says in verse 20 that you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. That when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, there's a sense in which we were in the tomb with him. But Paul doesn't say it's only that we died with Christ. But here in the first verse of the chapter that we're looking at, chapter 3, he says we have been raised up with Christ. And that doesn't only mean that we now have life in and through Christ, but he goes even further to say that in Christ we are seated at the very right hand of God, that our lives right now are hidden in Christ with God. And so our souls have been on an even more wild of a wild ride than if we were able to get a ticket in a spacecraft. Our souls were buried with Jesus. Our souls were made alive with Jesus. And even now, in a very profound way, our souls are hidden with Jesus at the very right hand of God Almighty. You see, what this reminds us of is Paul here talks about the amazing doctrine of our union with Christ. This means that the gospel not only declares to us that what was once ours has been taken by Jesus, right? Our sin was laid on Jesus at the cross. And we know that to be so. But what Paul is now saying is that the things that belong to Jesus have been given to us. He died in our place. He rose for our everlasting life. He has gone into heaven so that we might have a place with God the Father forever and ever and ever. It's not only that what was ours has been given to Jesus, sin and guilt, but all that which Jesus has done in his righteous life, his submissive death, his glorious resurrection, and his majestic ascension to the Father's right hand, these things have now been given to you because we are in union with Christ. And so Paul wants us to know that in an amazing way, our souls have been on a redemptive rocket trip and are right now hidden in Christ with God. And yet, as we think about our lives, we might say, well, my life doesn't feel that way. That might be reality, which I'm supposed to take hold of by faith. But my life, as I live it by sight, often doesn't seem like my soul has soared to be in Christ with the Father. We might feel like it's not that we have life coursing through our soul, but rather death and dryness. We may not feel like we have the same sort of power that's been poured out on Jesus that is now enlivening us, but we may feel powerless and weak. We might not feel secure, like someone who is in God's very presence has every right to feel secure, because we might feel threatened spiritually and physically moment by moment. We may not feel like we are in a place of belonging and welcome as one would be able to have in God's presence through Jesus, but rather we might feel alienated and displaced, and, well, just like things don't work together in our lives. And so the call then of this passage is to recognize that there are things that are true, and they're true whether or not we see them or feel them to be true or not. There are things that we only can know by faith as declared in the scriptures. And then our Christian life is about living in accord with those things. And as Paul wants us to see here, becoming more of who we already are in Jesus Christ. We're already citizens of heaven, and now the Christian life then is about demonstrating that. Showing that forth, saying, I've been raised up with Jesus, and now more and more my life bears forth that pattern and that power. Now, again, this is often uncomfortable for us. We rightly feel at times like we are straddling two worlds. This world where we yet remain, and the world of this glorious salvation that we're already citizens of through Christ. And that can be very uncomfortable. Or maybe to change the image somewhat, it might feel at times like we are in the middle of a tug of war. And Paul here in this passage, right, he talks about the way you once lived, not according to earthly things, things that are pulling on us in this world. On the other hand, the reality that is ours in Christ, that our lives are hidden in Christ with God. And it feels at times maybe like we're going to be torn asunder. Paul has given us this passage to stir up our souls, so that by being reminded of what is true in Christ, our souls might be stirred up, so that indeed we might recommit ourselves to realize that the Christian life is about more and more becoming what I already am in Jesus Christ. And who are you? Who are we? We are the church. And we have been raised up with Christ. Now, Paul wants us to see here that this process, one of the reasons it's uncomfortable, is that it's not finished until glory. It may not be entirely obvious from the translation that I read, but the primary call here in verse 1 of chapter 3 is in the present tense. And so some translations, I think, rightly say, continue to seek, or keep on setting your hearts on things above. The very language that Paul uses reminds us that this is an ongoing sort of effort. But he makes the same point, doesn't he, also in the fourth verse? Because he says, even as our lives are hidden in Christ with God, it's when Christ, who is your life, appears, that then we will appear with him in glory. There is one more great redemptive moment that we are waiting for, when Jesus comes again to make all things new. And until all things are made new, we are a new people in an old world. And so this is reminding us that we don't experience the fullness, the peace of that newness, until Jesus comes again in glory. And so I need to remind you, even as I would remind myself this morning, that this process of becoming who we are in Christ is a process that you're going to have to work on throughout the entire course of your life. Now, you have mighty helpers. The triune God is on your side, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have many helpers. We'll see at the very end of this text that we are all called upon to help one another. And yet, at the same time, we simply cannot skirt the fact that the Christian life is about exerting this kind of sanctified effort every day, all the time, until Jesus calls you home, or until Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. And maybe some of you are really tired this morning. Maybe some of you would even say, you know, I've tried long and hard enough. But here is a call to count the cost, to take into account the fact that the Christian life is about finishing what is begun. And there will be no peace or rest, really and substantially, until the church is no longer the church militant, but the church victorious. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for myself that that I long for things to be as painless as possible. I was just at the dentist the other day. You know, that puts a context to the illustration right off the bat. I was just at the dentist the other day, and it wasn't for any, you know, really big deal. Some minor discomfort associated with the procedure. And it was really interesting that before the dentist put the shot of Novocaine in my gum, she first rubbed a topical analgesic on my gum so that I wouldn't feel the needle that went in, so that I wouldn't feel the procedure that was done, right? We don't want pain so that we even have to mask the pain of the things that take away our pain. And if we embrace that kind of mentality in terms of our spiritual lives, if we say, God, I want this to be as painless as possible, please. Inject me with a hearty dose of spiritual Novocaine so that I don't have to feel a thing. And it would be really nice if you could apply some kind of topical analgesic so even the shot of Novocaine itself goes in without any notice to me. Lord, won't you numb me? Won't you make it all dull so that I can live my life as a follower of Jesus and not feel a thing? And Paul says, no. Keep on setting your heart. Keep on setting your mind. Keep on fixing your thoughts on things above. And oh, by the way, it's not until Jesus comes again in glory to make everything new that your newness will have the perfect home that right now makes it such a discomfort to be in this world. But this process, which is never finished until glory, Paul tells us, requires our obsession with true reality. You heard how he repeats himself here in these first few verses. Keep on setting your hearts on things above. Verse 2, set your minds on things above. This call for us to keep on setting our hearts, our minds on things above. And what Paul is saying here is that as we do this, what we are doing is that we are obsessing over things as they truly are, and we're not obsessing over things as they merely appear to be. So Paul says, on one hand, set your mind on things above. You know, he's saying, similar to what he would say in the book of Romans, that we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. Right? We need in our thought life to be totally obsessed with the fact that we are a people raised up with Jesus. Now, the Bible makes this point many times that we need to start with our thoughts. We need to talk truth into our thoughts. One of the psalmists, for example, can say, "Why are you so downcast within me?" Right? He's talking to himself and he says, "Soul, you are saddened. Why are you so sad? Trust in God." He's preaching to himself because he knows that his thoughts are the beginning of living as a follower of God. Or we can think of how it is that Paul, in Romans chapter 8, recognizes the importance of thoughts. For example, Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 8, "I consider, or I reckon, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Right? He says there's a process that I have to embrace. There is such a thing as suffering, Paul says, and he knew it probably better than most of us seated here this morning. He knew what it was to suffer in this world. But he says, "I go through this mental process, this exercise, and I reckon then that what will be given in glory totally obscures and obliterates the sufferings of the present." But you see, he has to work through that. He has to tell himself that, otherwise those present moments of struggle, "I've got no food, I've got no clothing, I've got no friends, I'm shipwrecked, I'm being handed over to my oppressors, I'm being placed before wild beasts to kill me." At those moments, if he didn't tell himself what is true, he would live solely by what he could see. So the importance of his thoughts. And the Bible would tell us as well that there are the wrong kind of thoughts that we would have. Notice here Paul says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." In our study in Deuteronomy, in our evening worship services, three consecutive chapters, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, God addresses the thought life of the children of Israel. And he says to them, "When you say to yourself, 'These enemies are too great for me,' when you say to yourself that it is the work of my hands that has secured these possessions for me in the land of promise," or as God says very pointedly in chapter 9, "Do not say to yourselves, 'It is because of my righteousness that we were given this good land.'" Right? Those are all instances of thoughts that went awry. Thoughts that were earthly, not heavenly. Thoughts that were natural. Right? Things that come naturally to our minds. If I've got a good thing, it must be because I've earned it. If there's an obstacle in my life, maybe it's too big for me to overcome. Those are natural thoughts. But God says our thoughts need to be guided by supernatural revelation, by His truth. So if you're not willing to fight the fight of the mind, everything else will be lost. If you're not willing to commit yourself today to setting the thoughts of your mind on things above as opposed to earthly things, as natural and instinctive as they might be, everything else is lost. Nothing else I say is going to make a difference at all. This is where the fight begins, and this is where the fight is lost. If you're not committed to battle the battle of the Christian mind. But Paul says this obsession is not only with our thoughts. Right? He also says here in the first verse that we set our hearts on things above. Now, in our way of speaking, many times when we hear heart and mind, we might think of the mind as thinking and thoughts and the heart as being emotions. But in Paul's use, when he talks about the heart, he's really talking about the core of our personality. Right? What makes us us on the inside. Now, that would include emotions, but it's even bigger. It actually also includes thoughts, but it also includes our decisions, our emotions, the way we evaluate the world. What he's saying is it's not only a matter of thinking the right things, but of taking the very taproot of our inner being, of our essential core being, and placing it into the nourishment of heaven. So that it would guide our emotional responses, so that it would inform our moral decisions, so that it would in all things temper our thoughts and focus them on the things of Christ. He's saying, take the essence of who you are. Oh, don't plunge it as a root into this dry and arid world, but plunge it as a root drawing nourishment into the heavenly realities that are not only true in Christ generally, but are true for us as a people. Raised with Jesus. So the Christian life is about becoming who we already are in Jesus. And then Paul in verses 5 through 11 tells us that we become who we already are in Jesus by aggressively putting away worldly vices. And so verses 5 through 11 are quite negative. It's about things that need to be set aside. Things that, again, might be very popular, might be the way people do things routinely in our world, but it's a recognition that as followers of Jesus, we are sanctified, we're to be different. We're not to be like the world. The world doesn't press us into its mold, but we are after Christ's mold. Paul here talks about how we are being made new, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Jesus is the pattern that we are being conformed to. Now, what's so interesting here is that Paul speaks of this setting aside in very aggressive language. Verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices." And so the language here has to do with the picture of clothing. Now, maybe during these hot summer months, if you work outside at all in the garden or mowing the grass or helping mom and dad plant flowers, you know what it is to get kind of hot and sweaty. And so you know what it is to want to take off, you know, clothes that are dirty, that are uncomfortable, so as to put on things that are clean and dry and more comfortable. I would think of some particularly dirty jobs, right? Maybe a farmhand who works with a horse rancher and has to go in and muck the stalls, you know? And at the end of the day, that fella or that gal, they are eager to go home and to take off those soiled clothes and to put on something more comfortable. Or a sanitation worker. Sometimes their jobs actually require that in order to properly treat a septic tank, they've got to go down into that tank to clean it out and to make sure it's functioning properly. Can you imagine coming home after a day of working in that environment? You'd want to take off those old soiled clothes very quickly. You don't want to linger in them any longer than you need to. That's what Paul is saying here. These old things that we brought with us into our walk with Christ. He says if we understand how soiled and dirty and smelly and destructive they are, we want to take them off. And as we'll see in just a moment, then we put on the new that is in Christ. But it's not only this aggressiveness in terms of taking things off. There's another image, isn't there, in verse 5. He says, put to death these things. put to death. And he's talking here in similar language of what it is that Christ was put to death. Crucified. He says our calling then is to crucify these vices that we brought with us into the Christian life. To want to see them dead. The Puritans were famous for saying, either you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And haven't we seen that, my friends, in a very literal way this past week, as filthy language, bitterness and anger have broken forth in our culture to the literal shedding of blood seeping into the ground of our land. Sin always brings death. And so he says, if you want to be done with sin and with the death that it brings, then you have to be aggressive in killing sin in your life. You can't make peace with it. You can't coexist with it. You can't be willing to harbor a portion of it, even though it might seem small. It is your mortal enemy. And if you turn your back for even a moment, it's going to sneak up on you, and without warning, it's going to stab you in the back. Now, I don't know if you were to name your sins this morning, what those might be. Name those sins this morning in your heart. And then take them and spread their hands and place their feet on Christ's cross. And take up the hammer and take up a spike and drive the spike through the hands and the feet of the sins that you would name today. Because you've got to. You've got to. You've got to. Otherwise, you'll never become who you already are in Jesus. Now, Paul wants you to know that these vices, they won't survive God's wrath. Verse 6, he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Our temptation is always to say, well, you know, sin's just not a big deal. I know God's word says, don't do this, or we should do that. You know, but sometimes maybe we even do the things we shouldn't, or don't do the things we should. And maybe the first time we sit back and we wait for the sky to darken, and we wait for the thunder to roll, and we wait for the lightning to come down and strike us. And then when it doesn't happen, we say, well, maybe we got away with it that time. You know, there weren't any consequences. Other people didn't catch me. Other people never noticed. You know, I go to church. They look at me the same way. There's no issues there. And God didn't seem to do anything about it. So maybe it's not such a big deal after all. And then we foolishly measure our lives not against the pattern of Scripture or the example of Jesus, but against the world's standards. And boy, we come out smelling pretty good if the world is our standard. And so we begin to say, well, maybe sin isn't such a big deal. Paul says, not such a big deal. Not such a big deal. Wrath is coming. A flood is coming. A storm is coming. God is coming, and it's going to be impossible to resist the day of His wrath. And the only ones who will resist that wrath are those upon whom that wrath has already fallen through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. When on the cross of Calvary, the skies darkened because God was mad with His Son. Not for anything the Son had done, but because of the sins of the people the Son took to Himself. But if that's how God treats sin, isn't that how we should treat it? As a very big deal indeed. And then we think of how it is that Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. These things are not going to survive God's wrath. We also realize that we just don't want to take hold of things that God Himself is going to destroy. You know, in sports, there are often underdogs. You know, here we are, timing near for the Olympics. And inevitably, in the Olympics, somebody's going to win a race. Somebody's going to throw something further. Somebody's going to swim faster who just wasn't expected to be there. And they're going to get a gold, a silver, or a bronze, even though no one expected it. Sometimes the underdogs win. Paul's saying, the underdog of humanity, sinful, reprobate, rebellious, will not win if they try to stand toe-to-toe with the Almighty. The wrath of God is coming. The victor is coming. The judge of all the earth, even Jesus Christ, is coming. And why would we want to hold on to something, to set ourselves against God, when God will prevail? But we aggressively put away worldly vices which won't survive God's wrath because we also realize that these worldly vices actually abuse Jesus as well as others. Notice what Paul says here, beginning in verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Paul here begins by talking about not lying to each other, and then goes into a wonderful declaration of the true unity in the midst of diversity that is found in the body of Christ. Now, again, what an amazing verse to think about in light of the bitterness and brokenness and hostility in our culture right now. That it's in the church that people who are superficially different can be welcomed and rejoiced in and find firm unity, firm common ground through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is setting the tone of what it means to be reconciled, for people who are outwardly different to be inwardly united. May we be a people of peace and reconciliation, even in our broken land. But notice what he's doing here. He says, do not lie to one another, because you need to realize that all are being renewed after the image of their creator. These other differences, important as they might be in social settings, are not significant in redemption, Paul says. And it seems like he's using this in two ways. On one hand, he's trying to say then that the power to be made new is indiscriminate. In the Church of Jesus Christ, all those who are united to Jesus, whether they're an officer or part of the congregation, whether they're male or female, whether they're young or old, many years in the faith or few, whatever it is that might distinguish them, all have power in Christ to get rid of things like lying and to now embrace things like truth-telling. Everyone has that power. Not nature, not nurture, can get in the way of newness. That's important. Everybody here this morning who is in Christ has been given this power indiscriminately, because Christ is all and Christ is in all. But Paul does seem also then to be bending this around for another application. Because what he's saying then is, don't lie to one another. And oh, by the way, remember that everyone who's part of the church, the body of Christ, has Christ in them. Don't lie to one another, because the person you're lying to has Christ in them. Don't lie to one another, because when you lie to one another, you're lying in the face of Jesus. Paul is saying that the reality of the presence of the resurrected Christ is so real. Just like our presence in heaven is real, Christ's presence among us by His Spirit is real. It's so real that when we look into one another's face, we should see the face of Jesus. And when we love each other, we're loving Jesus. Just like Jesus says in Matthew 25, if you visited me in prison, you clothed me, you gave me food. And they said, when did we do that? You did it for one of the least of these, my brothers. You did it for me. But it also means that when we hurt one another, we're abusing Jesus. When we lie to one another, we're lying to Jesus in His face. When we harbor ill will with one another, we're not only harboring it towards that person, but towards Jesus, who's infused their lives by His power through His Spirit. And so we need to look at one another and to say, this person is Jesus in the midst. And I don't only want to set these things aside because I don't want to hurt them. Maybe sometimes I might want to hurt them. They've hurt me, after all. They've disappointed me, after all. They've let me down. Maybe I do want to hurt them, but I can't hurt them. Jesus has never given me reason to lash out at him. So we aggressively put away worldly vices. But there's a flip side to this that Paul wants us to see in verses 12 through 17, that we would gratefully put on heavenly virtues. And you notice as this section continues that there is this emphasis on gratefulness. Verse 15, he says, and be thankful. He talks about the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as part of the instruction in the word of Christ that is to go forth in the church. And he says that we do that with gratitude in our hearts. Be thankful. Sing with gratitude. Verse 17, whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus with thanks to God the Father through him. There's this emphasis as Paul continues. He says, do you want to be more and more who you already are in Christ? You got to realize that there's gratitude that you need to embrace as you put on these heavenly virtues. Gratitude, which is the evidence of a wonderful freedom from circumstance. Paul's writing this from prison, but he encourages the people to be thankful. And he would say that he knows what it is to rejoice in the Lord because he's learned to be content. He is been liberated from his soul being linked to his circumstances. And he's been liberated from evaluating people based upon their performance, what they do for him, how they contribute to him, how they prop him up. He is so rooted in Christ that his circumstances do not bring him down. And the people around him do not undermine his faith. And so he knows what it is to be filled with gratitude. He knows what it is to be grateful. And he's calling on you to have that same sort of liberty today. To be part of a people who don't have the terms of life dictated by circumstance or even by the struggles that other individuals cause us. Are you grateful? Grateful. You say, well, what do I have to be grateful for? Raised up with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in the very presence of God. This is what you and I can be thankful for today. Well, you put on these heavenly virtues with gratitude and you show them foremost among your family here. Notice the list that Paul gives us beginning in verse 12. We clothe ourselves, right? We're not just those who set aside the soiled clothing, but we put on new clothing. And he says, we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, some of these are going to sound familiar because there is overlap with the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5. There are some terms here that are similar, but what I just want to point out to you now is you notice that they are all relational terms. We often think about living Christ-like lives in terms of how we deal with the stuff of this world, how we interact with things. And sometimes how we deal with things is very important. In the list of vices, Paul says, you know, that we are not to be greedy. You know, that's how we deal with material possession. He says that we should set aside sexual immorality. You know, that thing called the sexuality that God has given to us. That thing that so often leads in sin to the objectification of other people, making them not people, but things. He says, set that aside. You know, so the Christian life is about how we deal with things. But when he calls us here to really embrace in a positive fashion what it is to live with heavenly virtue, his emphasis is not on things, but upon people. And notice here that a number of these virtues are ones that will be tested whenever we're interacting with people. Patience, verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving grievances that others might have committed against us. All of a sudden, we realize that the testing ground for living out true heavenly virtues is in the relationships where God has put us, and in particular, then, the relationships that are found in the church. And can we put it in this way? Can we even go so far as to say there's a sense in which other people's failings in the church, their weaknesses, the hard parts of their personalities that you find difficult to accept, even the sins they commit against you, that far from these things being ruinous in your Christian faith, don't you see what Paul is saying? As we live in the reality that is found within the church, these things actually promote our Christian faith. They actually become the opportunities for us with gratitude to test and confirm the strength that Jesus has given us from heaven as we are becoming more like Him. They're hard, but they're good. I was introduced the other day to a new tool for those who are practicing their batting for baseball. It's called a thunder stick. And this thing makes hitting a baseball hard in two ways. One, it's very narrow. It's much narrower than a regular bat would be. And so you really have to make sure that you hit the ball squarely. But it's also very heavy. So that when you swing it a couple of times and then you go back to a regular bat, it feels light as a feather. When other people cause you hardship in the church, it's like swinging a thunder stick. It is building up your spiritual muscles so that when you set that bitterness aside, so when you set that difficulty aside, you can say, wow, Jesus has made me stronger than I ever could have imagined. Well, this grateful putting on of heavenly virtues happens in accord with the standard set by Jesus. Notice that Paul says in verse 13 that we forgive as the Lord forgave us. Jesus is the standard. He forgave us sacrificially. He forgave us though we were His enemies. He forgave us whatever wrongs we have done as we appeal to Him in His mercy and faith. Forgive others. He is the standard. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Jesus becomes the arbitrator, the judge. We say to Jesus, Jesus, the things I'm thinking, tell me, does it promote peace or not? Jesus, the things that I would say, does it promote peace or not? Jesus, the way that I'm spending my time, does it promote peace or not? The peace that is found in Christ becomes the arbitrator in the things that we do. Verse 16, the word of Christ dwells in us richly. This is not just subjective, feeling like the things we're doing are contributing to peace. But how do they measure up against the standard that God's Word gives to us? A standard that has flowed forth from Christ, that directs us to Christ, and that in all things makes us imitators of Christ. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly. Verse 17, our words and our deeds, whatever we do, Paul says, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have to be able, in good conscience, to invoke Jesus in the things we say, in the thoughts we think, in the actions we commit, in the money that we spend, in the things that we watch, the things that we listen to, the things that we read, the way we spend our time. Would we dare to invoke Jesus' name over these things as a banner? Paul says, Jesus, you see, is the standard of putting on heavenly virtues. And then we end with knowing that this happens only with help from your friends in Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 16 that we teach and admonish one another. And as we sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. And Paul has used these very same words of his own apostolic ministry in chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says of himself and of those with him, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching the same requirements that he gives to all of us, admonishing and teaching so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So Paul now says, as we put on these heavenly virtues and as we set aside earthly vices so that we might become who we already are in Jesus, we need the help of our friends. We need people to be those who are ahead of us in the Christian life, who would set an example. We need those who are able to understand God's word. A mother, a father, a Sunday school teacher, an elder, to be able to say, my friend, don't you see, this is what God's word says about your life. We need those even who are willing at times to come to us, to admonish us, to say, what you're doing isn't right. It's one of those things that is leading to the wrath of God, which will soon come. It's one of those things that you should put off like stinky clothes. And shouldn't you instead put on the wonderful new garment, which is like Christ? We need a little help from our friends. There is a show called American Ninja. Maybe you've had a chance to see it. It's these individuals, male and female, who put themselves through very grueling obstacle courses, trying to get to the end to eventually win the competition. And at the end of every one of these courses, there is a wall. And they've got to climb up that wall. But this is done as individuals. If they make it or if they don't, it's totally up to them. Well, I saw another television show the other day that was based not on individuals, but teams. And in this team obstacle course based upon military practices, there is also a wall, but it is too high for any one person to be able to get up on his own. It takes a team. And you got to watch these folks getting up over this wall. Some are on the base and they become kind of a human ladder. And then there's another one on top of that person's shoulders. And then they're climbing all over each other. And somebody gets to the top and puts out a hand and has to drag their fellows over until every person on the team gets over something that none of them could have gotten over on their own. That's what Paul is saying. Every little inch of progress towards who we are in Christ, becoming who we are. We are a people raised up with Jesus. But every inch of that progress is only going to come as we clamber all over each other to make these gradual strides towards glory. And we will, if we commit ourselves as the church to help each other in this way, we will get places that we can never get on our own. And it's okay to have to climb on top of one another. Because we are a church that is raised up with Christ. And the Christian life, you see, is all about becoming who we already are in Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's such a tension between who we are and who we feel ourselves to be moment by moment. Lord, we ask today that you would fill us with faith. Take hold of your promises and their fulfillment in Christ. And that we would see ourselves in terms of our identity. The identity of our union with Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would give us this glorious obsession with things as they truly are in heaven. And you would empower us. Cut out of our lives everything that reeks of the earth. And to be grateful at the power and opportunity and assistance to put on the things of heaven, no matter how strange those things might appear in the eyes of the world. As we welcome a new member into the life of this church, Lord God, we pray that you'd be blessing us as a fellowship. And that we would know our identity is as a people raised up in Christ. Help us to hold firm to that. Every moment of every day of every one of our lives. Praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is hymn 562. All to Jesus I surrender. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing?
Thank you.
Now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.